Okay, Acts 13, we are in lesson 45. This is entitled The Mission into Cyprus. We are just going to be looking at verses 4 through 12. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Now, when they say John, they mean John Mark. And let me just say this quickly about John Mark. I will see as we get further into the 13th chapter that John Mark is going to head back to Jerusalem. We don't really know why, but I suspect the reason they brought John Mark with them on this initial missionary journey was because he is probably an actual eyewitness to the resurrection, whereas Barnabas and Saul would not be. Mark would be. And we saw that his mother hosted a large, had a large house in Jerusalem, hosted probably a large portion of the church there. It's thought possibly that the upper room where the Last Supper was held was probably at that house. We don't know that for sure, but the chances are very good that John Mark was an eyewitness, which would indicate why Paul was not real happy with him initially when he turned back and went back to Jerusalem, because he was probably their eyewitness of what the things he would be saying. Okay, I'm sorry, I broke into that, but I knew I wasn't going to cover it when we got into the lesson. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for his name is so translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I want to stop there because from 13 on, they are going to put out to sea from Cyprus, heading into southern and then central, what we know today as Turkey. What we have seen before and what we saw 2 weeks ago was that the church in Antioch in the province of Syria, the Roman province of Syria, we saw that the church at Antioch was really pretty much an international church. And we were able to tell that because of the names of the leaders that are listed in verses 1 or 2 of chapter 13. They have names that reflect different ethnic or country origins. And they are listed both as teachers and as prophets. And as they are praying, it says they are ministering to the Lord. That what we are really saying here is that they were praying. As the aspect of ministering to the Lord, as they were praying, the Holy Spirit spoke. And the Holy Spirit tells them, "Separate from me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them." And one of the things I just want to say quickly about that statement, that the Holy Spirit speaks and says to them, "Separate from me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have for them," reflects that the Holy Spirit himself is a person. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that, believe it or not, even in the church. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, and his statement to the teachers and prophets there at the church in Antioch reflects that he is a person with the personal pronoun I. Separate them for me, rather, not I, but separate the I have called them, I think is what he said, for the work he commands, and he declares himself to be a person. So that should never be an issue with anybody. And what happens now is that the church in verse 3 sends them off on the mission that the Holy Spirit has called for them and called them to. And again, what we see is the church is engaging in prayer and fasting as they are sending them off. And just a little short picture we get here of three verses in Acts 13, it is evident that the Antioch church, international in its origins and in its makeup, is also, like the church in Jerusalem, a praying church. Because you see it on continually. And now as they are sending them off, they are praying and fasting. And prayer is always critical to mission and to missions. And you know, there is a famous Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers. He was born in 1780 and he died in 1841. He was a friend of mine. Knew him well. Yeah. But Thomas Chalmers made this statement, and I think this is a tremendous statement. He says this: prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is the greater work for God. That is a tremendous thing to, that we need to understand and get our hands, our heads around. It's the prayer that enables the other. It is the prayer that is the great work for God. Prayer invokes the power of God, and it invites his direct intervention in the things that we he calling us to do. Satan knows this, and so do his demons. And so they're at great odds, or great effort, I should say, to make sure that we are distracted and kept from getting into prayer. He's got lots of things for us to do, and there's always a schedule that keeps us from doing that. Any of you remember Exodus 17, 8 through 13? This is where the Jews are going into battle against the Amalekites under Moses. Moses is up on a hill above the battlefield, and he has got his hands raised. And as long as he has his hands raised, Israel prevails. And when he gets tired and his hands start to drop, Amalek starts to prevail. That is a picture of the impact of prayer. And so Hur and Aaron, and I love this picture because it is a tremendous picture, if we want to talk about community like Jonathan was going into, is a tremendous picture of how prayer works among us in a community. Remember, Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst. And if you agree on anything with me, it shall be done for you. It is us together with him. And that's what you have with Aaron and Hur. Because Moses is tiring, Aaron and Hur come and hold his hands up for him. And so Israel ultimately prevails. And they are prevailing because the power of God is being invoked through prayer, through Moses, Aaron, and Hur. The three of them together enable Israel to conquer Amalek. Now, what we have in Acts 13, 3, is the Holy Spirit is sending. The church in Acts is commending. The church in Antioch is commending. And they are also supporting them. And in fact, Barnabas and Saul will regard themselves as accountable to the church in Antioch. And because when they finish the first missionary journey at the end of Acts 14, they will come back to that church that sent them out and will give that church an account of all that was going on. The church in Antioch is commissioning Barnabas and Saul for a particular task. They are not ordaining them to ministry in praying and fasting for them. They are simply sending them out. In fact, Saul has already been called in his ministry to the Gentiles. He will tell us that For example, as he is talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem in Acts 22, for example, verse 21, he says, as he's talking to them, giving them his testimony, he said, "And when the blood of our witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So he is already, not when he was watching Stephen, but I just read that for the context of it. But he's saying, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Look over also in Acts 26, when he is speaking before Festus and also before Agrippa. Yeah, thanks. Agrippa, verse 17, he says, verse 16, "But get up," Jesus speaking to him, "but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also of the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to which I am sending you." So his call well precedes what's going on in Acts 13:3. Now, what they're doing in being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and that is always critical to mission as well. First of all, prayer is critical to mission. Also, being sent out by the Holy Spirit on that mission is critical to mission. I remember a book written some years ago by a gentleman who was really did not believe that God spoke any longer, that he speaks out of the Word. And if God doesn't tell you specifically in the Word about something, then in that event, you're free to do whatever you want. His idea was, and his statement was, using Judson Taylor, the missionary to China, he said, "Well, he could have gone anywhere and accomplished the same thing." I don't think so. If you've ever read anything about Hudson Taylor's life, you know that he was specifically called to China.
Right.
It is critical that you be called to the mission. And I tell you something else, folks. It's important for you to know you've been called, because when things get rough, that's what you fall back on. "I don't like it. It's getting tough. But I know I've been called by him, and he will see it through." And that's not necessarily limited to missionary travels to other countries, things of that nature. There was a time when I left the Navy and was working in a, Joan and I came back to Texas, and I was working for an attorney, and I was starving to death. But before we left Virginia, I was told by a woman in my Sunday school class I was teaching, she stood up and she said, "I have a word for the Lord for you, from the Lord for you." I said, "Oh." And her comment was this. She said, "I wasn't going to say anything, and I asked the Lord to have you say certain phrase, and if you said it, that would be the cue that I'm to speak. You just said it, so I'm standing up." Here's what she said. "Amen. I would have you walk on the water for a while." In the first job that I had when we came back, we were walking on the water. Many times I went back to the realization that I was where I was because God had called me to be where I was. It wasn't pleasant, I can tell you that. But I learned a tremendous amount in how to trust him when it comes to walking on the water.
Amen.
And so it is always critical that you know that you're being sent, because when things get tough, that's what you fall back on. His word, his spirit, and the power that he will, and the person that he is always faithful. All right, I don't want to get off on that. I'm sorry. Moving off.
Hey, preach it.
No, okay, now. Okay. No apologies in that event.
No apologies.
We won't let you.
Now, what they do is, as they arrive, they leave from Seleucia, which is Antioch's port, and they arrive on the eastern end of Cyprus, which is Salamis. And it says from there they began to preach the word. They start off, which is going to be their pattern, they start off in the synagogues teaching the Jews. And Paul follows that pattern even in Romans 16. For I am not afraid, Romans 1:16, for I am not afraid, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Now here is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he also begins by preaching to the Jews. And what they do is they go along the coastal road, that they follow the south and southern coast of Cyprus, going through the towns there. They would not have gone through the center of Cyprus. That was a mountainous area. So they would have traveled along the southern coast of Cyprus, preaching in these various towns. Now, Luke doesn't give us the itinerary, but we know they started in Salamis, so they would have gone consistently through the towns on the southern coast of Cyprus around to the western end of Cyprus until they reached the city of Paphos. And I think we can assume, consistent with Paul, that he would be preaching in the synagogues and the marketplaces even of these towns along the southern coast of Cyprus. When he gets to Paphos, Paphos is an interesting city. It was destroyed totally by earthquake in 15 BC. It was rebuilt by the Emperor Augustus Caesar, some distance from the original ruins. At this time, Paphos is the Roman central area for Roman government. It's the place where Roman government is located for the province of Cyprus. It is ruled over by a proconsul. Now, here are some interesting historical trivia that you will have no interest in hearing and will forget as soon as you walk out the door. Cyprus is a senatorial province. Oh, what's that? There were certain provinces in the Roman Empire that were directly administered and controlled by the Roman Senate. Other provinces were controlled by the emperor. They were imperial provinces. The governor of a senatorial province was called a proconsul. The governor of an imperial province, as in the case of Pontius Pilate in Palestine, would have been called a proprietor or proprietor. In this case, the governor of Cyprus resides in Paphos, and the governor is known as a proconsul. This particular governor's name, we find out from Luke, is a gentleman named Sergius Paulus. And one of the things about Sergius Paulus that is interesting is that Luke tells us that this is a man of intelligence. And Sergius Paulus's family we know somewhat about in secular history. His family has a reputation for providing wise and effective, competent service to the empire in the 1st and 2nd century AD. So we know something about Sergius Paulus, that he was a man not only of intelligence, but consistent with the reputation in secular history of his family, he was a man of some competence. Apparently a very good administrator. We also know archaeologically that an inscription has been unearthed in the northern side of Cyprus referring to the proconsul Paulus. So we know right now from this that Luke is giving us an accurate historical account in this particular part of Acts 13. Saul and Barnabas probably came to the attention of Sergius Paulus by the preaching of the word and probably signs and wonders. I can't imagine these guys preaching and it's not being accompanied by signs and wonders and miracles. That's been consistent up to this time with not only apostolic preaching, but even the preaching of people like Stephen. And so this sort of thing would get around. And my guess is Sergius Paulus has been hearing about this before they even got to Paphos. So once they get there, he sends for them. Now this is telling us something else about Sergius Paulus. He is intelligent. We know this because Luke tells us. We know from secular history he is competent. And now underneath the surface, the fact that this man sins for Barnabas and Saul tells us something else. He is spiritually hungry. Intelligent, spiritually hungry. And what's interesting here, too, is he is, pardon the expression, a genuine Gentile. And by that, I mean he's not a God-fearer like Cornelius. He's not involved in the Jewish community. He is a genuine Gentile. And as we get into Sergius Paulus and being sent for by Sergius Paulus, enters a gentleman named Elymas. We've seen Elymases before, haven't we? Anybody remember a prior Elymas? Simon the Sorcerer, Acts 8, similar situation. He is described by Luke as a magician and a false prophet. He is Jewish in origin, but I guarantee you he is not Jewish in religion. And the term actually that Luke is using for him in magician is the word magi, or magnus. I'm sorry, magus. Magus is the term that he's using, where we get the word magi. It can refer to wisdom. So, you know, we have the three magi that at the birth of Christ. The Chaldean astronomers, if you will, were referred to as magi. What we have with good old Elymas is that he's also called Bar Jesus, which is kind of an ironic term for him. You know, that literally means son of Jesus. And from the Jesus we know, that would be like calling him son of the Savior. But he is anything but that. And he has apparently, oh, let me give you one other thing. Commentators are at odds about what Elymas really means. Is it a name? A lot of them think it's a title, because there is a word derivative from Elymas in the Greek that means expert. We know what an expert is, don't we? To drip under pressure, right?
He had to go there.
Prayer requests and praises. No, they think that that's possibly the meaning of the word, that rather than a name, that it may be a title. But they don't know. This is something that we just haven't been able to figure out with any kind of an agreement. Now, apparently, Elymas has managed to attach himself to Sergius Paulus, and he now probably has a relationship with Sergius Paulus in which he is his patron. Sergius Paulus would be under his influence to some extent, and maybe to some extent under his control. The Romans were very, very into divination. They very much were interested in the future. Most everybody is. But the Romans were actively involved in practicing divination. So the fact that Elymas billed himself as a prophet would have attracted Sergius Paulus as a Roman interested in knowing about the future very much. And so what we have here is a guy who is practicing magic, who is in the occult, who is pretending to be able to give prophecies of the future, and he is using that in order to attract the proconsul of Cyprus. This is a significant issue when we've got the proconsul himself is under some form of influence from this magician, this false prophet, and so it's a significant issue. Now, what happens is Sergius Paulus, or Elymas, is not interested in seeing Sergius Paulus respond to the gospel, because that can certainly undermine his position with Sergius Paulus. He is very concerned about that. So what we have, again, folks, is a power encounter, or maybe the better word for it would be a power struggle. Now, granted, it is not on the level that we looked at in Acts 12, where we have a power encounter through Herod Agrippa coming against the church to shut it down. But while this is on a smaller one-to-one type level, it's extremely significant because it involves the proconsul. and the proconsul controls Cyprus from a political standpoint. I would suggest to you there are spiritual connections to those in control politically. Right. And so this can be very, very significant for the entire island of Cyprus. And so what we have, again, something that this shows, and I want to say this about Sergius Paulus, as little as there is known about him, and as little as Luke speaks of him, I like him. Yeah. I'm drawn to this guy. He's like Jonathan. There are certain minor characters in the Bible I'm just drawn to, and I really like them. And the fact that Sergius Paulus that Elymas is able to attach himself and influence Sergius Paulus, again, tells us that Sergius Paulus is spiritually hungry. Now that I find particularly significant because people in cults and in the occult, I think, are of two types. There are those who are genuinely seeking the truth, and there are those who don't want to know the truth. They just want something to justify them doing what they want to do. For example, St. Augustine was an example of one seeking truth. At one time, he was a Manichaean, which we won't go into, but it wasn't anything but Christian in its philosophy. I mean, he pretended to be. But he was searching, and he was going from one to the next, trying to find it. When I was in the Navy in Virginia Beach, my first year in Virginia Beach, I was involved in a ministry called the Upstairs, which was a coffee house located on the second floor of a street in Virginia Beach. Interestingly enough, that one little block, much of the drug trafficking in the area went on there. Also at this time, and this was 1969, not 1869. 1969, the New Age movement was heavily entrenched in Virginia Beach. We had the Association of Research and Enlightenment there. That was Edgar Casey. Any of you familiar with Edgar Casey? He was a false prophet. So what the Upstairs did was, it was not a bar, but it was set up as a bar, but sold Cokes and soft drinks. There were tables and chairs, and there would be entertainment from a little stage up front. That attracted people off the street, many of them sailors and Marines. Vietnam War was ongoing at the time, but many of the people from the New Age movement were coming in. These sailors were getting picked up by the New Age movement. Others were getting involved in drugs. And so what we would do is as they would come in, sit at tables, we'd go up to the tables and sit down and ask if we could talk to them. And I talked to lots of people that were toying with and playing with the New Age movement. And it is a very dangerous movement. Let's look over in Colossians 2. And what I discovered as we were talking to these folks is some people were genuinely seeking truth. They really were trying to find out something. Others obviously were not. Colossians 2 says this, verse 8, and these are things that we have to be careful about. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So what we should do, folks, is when we deal with people in the occult or in a cult, you have to be careful, and I'm speaking from my own personal experience. I have to be careful not to judge them as dopes or dupes, because in the first place, regardless of what their motive is, they're neither dopes nor they may be being duped, but you don't judge them. But what you are doing is you're asking God to reveal to you, if you will, whether or not these people are really looking for truth. And I'm going to present the gospel to them whether they are or they aren't. But I can tell you, people sometimes are in the cult because they're looking. They're trying to find something. And you should not decide that their minds are closed and there's nothing more you can do. So that is something to keep in mind. And I think Sergius Paulus is an example of somebody who is seeking. And right now he is caught up in the occult with Elymas, but I think the man is clearly seeking. Okay, now, when we say that we're in a power encounter, Elymas is trying to hinder the presentation of the gospel to Sergius Paulus. A good example of a power struggle is Exodus. Y'all remember Jannes and Jambres? Anybody remember Jannes and Jambres? Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about false teachers that are filling up the church in Ephesus. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. When he refers to Jannes and Jambres, he's talking about when Moses came before Pharaoh and Moses began to bring plagues on the Egyptian people because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and would not let Moses lead the Jews out of Egypt. Well, what happened is, as he would do the, bring a plague, Pharaoh had his magicians who would duplicate the plague, which led Pharaoh to believe that you ain't got nothing that I can't do. But at one point in Exodus 8, Moses brought a plague, and these magicians said, we can't duplicate this. This is the hand of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about, and that's what we're about to see with Elymas. He is doing exactly the same thing. And so from Acts 9, it says Saul, also called Paul. So from this point, folks, what we're going to have is we're going to be knowing him as Paul, not Saul. Up to this point, Barnabas has been the leader. It's been Barnabas and Saul. From here on, it will be Paul. Paul will be the leader. Paul will be mentioned first. Paul is setting out full force onto the ministry of the Gentiles, for which he is an apostle. So at this point, and Paul was his Roman name. They had a Hebrew name, they had a Roman name. And Paul was apparently his Roman name. And so from here at this point, he is going to be called Paul. And what happens is, let's look at Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And so again, what we have is a statement that's very interesting. Verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. Same thing as Peter in Acts 4:8 before he stands before the Sanhedrin. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, you say, well, I thought he was. I thought he was filled at Pentecost. What about Paul? I thought he was filled in Antioch when Ananias came to him and baptized him. Again, folks, the Holy Spirit dwells within us once for all, but fillings are continual. We are continually being empowered by the Holy Spirit as we enter into various circumstances that necessitate that filling. And so what's going to happen now is the Holy Spirit is going to move in and stop this power struggle, because right, this is not Elymas, this is Satan. Satan is using Elymas to prevent Sergius Paulus from becoming a Christian. And so Paul is not acting on his own volition. What he's saying sounds very mean, certainly offensive. I mean, if I were Elymas, I would be offended.
Politically correct.
He's not politically correct, thank you. Yeah. But this is important to understand. This is not Paul. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit saying this. The apostles do not act, and Paul is not doing so here. The apostles do not act on their own volition. They, like everybody else in the church, are instruments of the Holy Spirit. And so this is not Paul's idea. And you'll notice that Paul is doing something that we saw Peter do with Ananias and Sapphira. There is a spirit moving on Paul is exercising a spiritual gift. Anybody know what it is?
Discernment of spirits.
I think it's discerning spirits. That's exactly what Peter did with Ananias and Sapphira. He exercised this gift of discerning spirits. And what he does, what the Holy Spirit does with Elymas is three things. When Paul calls him out, there are three aspects to what he says. First of all, he says he exposes him in terms of the evilness of his heart, in terms of what his motives are. He calls him deceitful and fraudulent. So he is exposing him in front of Sergius Paulus. Then the next thing he tells him is how God views him, and how God views him as an enemy of all righteousness. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit says through Paul is how he is going to always be functioning. And how he is always going to be functioning is he will always be making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He is exposing him totally in front of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus now understands because of what's about to happen. Sergius Paulus is going to understand he has been under the influence and control of the wrong side. And then he says, and you will be blind for a time. And that blindness happens immediately. And the blindness coming upon Elymas is an indication that everything the Holy Spirit just said about him is correct. Yeah.
It's interesting that's what happened to Paul.
Yeah, he would sympathize, I think. Maybe even empathize. I doubt the same thing resulted with Elymas that resulted with Paul. But it says that there was a darkness and a mist that came over him. The mist actually means that his eyeballs became filmy. In other words, it wasn't a gradual blindness. It was instant.
Cataracts.
Instant cataracts. He starts to having to be led so he doesn't run into the wall. Somebody has to take him by the hand and lead him. Now, this has a tremendous impact on Sergius Paulus. But let me say this, folks. I may be stepping into difficult territory, but with this type of power encounter, and I want to say, too, that there is teaching that we can take authority over territorial spirits. You with me?
Yes.
We know from Daniel 10 that there are angelic princes over nations. We don't know whether those angelic princes are over cities, whatever. We do know that there are angelic princes over nations. There is a teaching going around that we can take authority over those angelic territorial spirits, pull them down so that we can go in and share the gospel. My personal opinion and my humble personal opinion, and we know my opinions are always humble. Because, of course, they're always right. But,
and excellent.
Thank you. I would say to you this, that there is nothing in the Bible that directs us to come against territorial spirits. You do not see the apostles doing it. You do not see the church doing it. what we do is, when demonic powers and spirits and power struggles go on that get in our way, then we deal with them. When they get in our way, when they hinder the gospel, we deal with them. We don't go pick fights with territorial spirits. That is not taught in the Bible. And anybody that uses scripture to prove that, I think, is going to be on shaky ground.
Sure.
Yeah.
I know of workers that have tried to do that and suffered greatly.
Yeah.
So.
Unnecessarily.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. It's dangerous.
It's dangerous.
Gary Hutchison will tell you that at one time he was into doing that, and he had a serious problem at one point for doing that. That's gotten popular. I'm just telling you, watch out. I don't think there is a basis for that. Another good example of it is Acts 16, the girl with the familiar spirits following Paul around. Crying out, these men are telling you the way to salvation. She had a demonic spirit. Paul got tired of listening to it. I guess he didn't care for the PR he was getting. And he got tired of listening to it. And he turned around and rebuked her and commanded the spirit to come out in the name of Jesus. That's when we do it. That's when we exercise the authority that we have in Jesus. When they get in the way and hinder the presentation of the gospel, then we deal with them. But we don't go pick fights with supposed territorial spirits with the idea that we pull them down and then we go in with the gospel. No, we go in with the gospel regardless. Our job is not to deal with them. Our job is to deal with the ones that get in the way. You don't even see Jesus doing it. Jesus dealt with them when they got in his way. Every single time he dealt with a demonic power, they had come across his path, much to their regret. But he dealt with them as he confronted them or as they got there. And that's what we do in the church. We deal with them as they get in our way. But we have authority in Jesus to deal with them.
Amen.
And it is quite interesting to see what happens if you know you're dealing with one. Yeah.
So you're saying it's like when it's on the church's personal level.
When it's coming against the church.
Right.
Or when it's coming against you as you are witnessing, or in any way, or when you know the enemy is coming against you, you deal with them, and you have authority to deal with them.
Right.
I can recall one occasion where I was facing some a difficult trial, literal trial.
Okay.
And I was more, this has been 30 years ago, but I was full of fear. I mean, just craving fear. I mean, I was just overwhelmed with it. And you always get anxious when you do these things. I mean, I've been going into courtrooms for 49 years, and I'm still scared when I go in. But craving fear is another matter that just overwhelms you. And somebody suggested to me that maybe it's a demonic attack. And it's hard to pick up these demonic attacks like this because you feel like it's you.
Mm-hmm. He's good at that.
Yeah. That's when he tempts you, he always tempts you in first person. When he condemns you and speaks to you, he condemns you in first person. He doesn't say, you're stupid. He says, I'm stupid, because he's using your tone of voice. So you think it's you. Okay, well, somebody suggested to me maybe it's a demonic attack. So I sat down and I said, Satan, I command you and your demons in the name of Jesus to leave me alone. I bind you from me in the name of Jesus. Bang, it was gone. Just like it was a demonic attack. Now I have my own fear. I'm not saying walk around in fear, but I know there's a difference between me and that. And we have the authority, not only when they get in the way of the gospel, but when they are attacking us, when we understand we're being attacked. A lot of you will come up for prayer. You know, the elders, a lot of times, let me put it this way, when people come to the elders for prayer, oftentimes, one of the things that we will do is begin asking them, what was going on when the problem you've got first surfaced? What are we doing? We are looking for the possibility that they tripped something that brought the enemy in. Usually that is not the case, but sometimes we find it is the case. And one of the things we do is if we think the enemy has gotten into it, we will take authority over them in the name of Jesus. When they deal with us, we deal with them. Yeah, that's the only point. That's a long time to tell you a simple thing. It just is not something that we do. Be careful, because it's becoming a popular teaching. Yeah, Tom.
Just a little bit of balance with that. I was thinking of Jesus when the 12 apostles went out. Jesus stayed behind, was interceding for them. And they came back and said, Jesus, even the demons were subject to you.
Subject to us in your name.
Yeah. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I give you power, tread of uncertain scorpions, all the power of the enemy, nothing shall any means hurt you, but nevertheless rejoice that your name's written in heaven. But what I'm seeing there is that Jesus stayed back interceding, you know, like with Peter. I prayed for you even before you were tempted and fell, and I already see you being restored. You know, I mean, so we're supposed to be interceding, and we can come when someone else is going out. You know, someone else needs to be covered by prayer. We need to be part of that whole, you know, protection.
Yeah, I know a lot of people who go off on mission trips or go off with prayer teams behind them. That's important, folks.
It's mandatory.
That's very critical. The missionaries need people praying for them, because the missionary is entering into enemy territory. Here's what Satan's concern about Sergius Paulus was, and his concern about any missionary that comes into his territory. And that's 2 Timothy again, because he knows what can happen. 2 Timothy, and here's what we want to pray for them. And not just missionaries, but all of us, because all of us are missionaries either at home or on the foreign field. Because we're each one of us, if we're walking in Christ, we're each one of us potential dangers to his kingdom. And he knows it. We want to be praying not only for the missionary's protection, number one. Number two, we want to pray that there is a unity of heart and mind among those on the mission team.
That's right.
Because that's where the enemy will try to attack them first. Is anybody here understand what I'm talking about?
Too well.
And Jesus addressed that in his high priestly prayer.
Yes, he did.
That they would have unity.
Yeah, because the enemy will break that unity, because unity has powerful spiritual force behind it. But he will get people on the team fighting with each other, and that can be very, very damaging. Third thing you want to pray is that not only that, but they and us will present a picture of who Christ is to those around them. In other words, the person of Christ, the attitude of him, the kindness of him, the goodness of him. We are utterly dependent on his Spirit to do that. And then finally, we're praying that the enemy will not make a direct external attack on them. There are casualties on the mission field, folks, and not necessarily from persecution. That happens too. There are people that are suddenly killed or die because of the issues of the enemy coming against them. You go into enemy territory, you expect attacks. Here's what the enemy is afraid will happen. 2 Timothy 2, and this should be the basis of our prayer. 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, and here's where the enemy is frightened, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's exactly where Sergius Paulus, that's it. Just what just happened to Sergius Paulus. He had been held captive by the enemy. He got his eyes open. He has come to the knowledge of the truth, and he believes. Yeah. Hugh, what was your question?
Well, I was just asking where you were reading from.
2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Tremendous passage. Yeah.
It's interesting that God does what he does. Because he obviously knows what the situation is. And he doesn't come in and have Paul and Barnabas just share the gospel. He knows that Sergius Paulus is under the spell of this guy. And so he moves Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with what the real problem is. And in doing so, solves the problem. I mean, it's like God...
Is that downstairs? Is that yours?
Really?
It's not
my phone.
What is that?
It's someone's phone.
Oh, well. Never mind.
Check your phone.
The rapture is close.
Like what you were talking
right,
about.
Yeah,
yeah, didn't mean to embarrass you, Joe.
I'm not embarrassed. I've done many things worse than that.
Yeah, what were you saying?
Satan, you like what you were talking about.
Oh,
yeah.
I like it.
First lady.
Yeah.
We have to be praying for unity here in our staff.
Yeah.
Yes.
Elders, yeah. The pastors.
First and foremost.
It's over there.
You know what it sounds like is a musical version of
You know, you mentioned like 4 or 5 things in the book of Acts where these power encounters where they're powerfully shut down the enemy, you know, in a confrontational way.
Yeah.
I mean, even Ananias and Sapphira, that's an example. Awful. Are there any examples like tent meetings where there people stand up and do weird stuff and they're shut down by the power of God speaking to the leader? You know, I mean, I don't see a lot of this power encounter ever happening. And I wondered what
you mean now?
Yeah.
Any of you guys on the mission field see power encounters? I bet you do.
Yeah. Definitely do. As a matter of fact, our daughter was talking to us last week. Between 7 and 9, we had a little thatched roof house, and she could see kind of a dark presence, like a shadow, outside of a garden that we planted, and there were some bushes beyond that, and behind the bushes she saw this black shadow, and it would move, and then sometimes she'd accompany me to get water, and she would notice the shadow following her, and she was scared of that shadow. I believe at that point I didn't ever see that and I didn't remember it, but I believe that God had a hedge of protection around our family and was protecting us. And what I would do when she was afraid, like at night, I would pray with her and then she could go to sleep. So she believed in prayer as a little girl. And when my father had a huge prayer list with all kinds of people he prayed for, but he had too many to pray for every day, and she was concerned that he wasn't praying for us every day. And when he finally said, yes, you know, I'm praying for you, it really calmed her and gave her peace. So there are, and I've seen other examples. It's, how can I say it, it's hard, we don't think that way, but the oppression is there of the shaman. You know it's there.
I would suggest people in other cultures are more spiritually sophisticated than most of us, because sensitive to it. We don't realize it a lot of times when we're confronting it, because we're too what's the word? Too sophisticated. Yeah, I can tell you something. The we call the Indians in Brazil savages. They're a lot more spiritually sophisticated than we are. They understand demons. They understand it very well. They're not sophisticated in certain ways like technology, but they're a heck of a lot more sophisticated than we are spiritually about things. Yeah, Mike.
I was just going to share a story from some missionaries that I believe they're still in Colombia, but the guerrilla army was going in the area where they were ministering to this particular people group, and so they had to go and hide, and so they found this little hut to hide in, and they could hear the men coming, and one man in particular came right into the hut that they were in. They were just right there. There was no place to hide inside the hut. And the man just looked and left. And God,
never saw
that power encounter, didn't let that man see them.
We in Grace's early days, we had one where, and we still do, but we had a young woman come into the, when we were first meeting at a house, a large house. We had a young woman come in to the meeting, and it was obvious that she was disturbed. And three of us took her back into the offices and began talking to her. And she said she was a Christian and that she knew Jesus and that she was a believer. And in this office there was this cushy couch. Anybody know what I mean? You sit down in it, and you're going to have help getting out of it because it just keeps going down and down. She's sitting on that cushy couch. At one point, I'm sitting next to her. I happen to put my Bible between us. She said, "Don't put that there." I said, "Don't put the Bible there?" "No, I don't want the Bible next to me." "Whoa. You don't want the Bible next to you. Does the Bible bother you?" "Yes, I don't want the Bible next to me." I said, "Well, if the Bible bothers you, what does the blood of Jesus do to you?" And she screamed and came up out of that couch of her own power. And the next 2 hours were elders around her casting demons out of her. She was loaded with them, and it turned out her dad was the high priest of Satan in Fort Worth. She had been through incredible mess. But talk about a power encounter. There was a power encounter. We get them all the time, folks.
We just don't recognize them.
We don't recognize them. That's the problem. I think Hugh's absolutely right. Yeah, just a second. Polly?
Well, we've been training people to think that Satan is a myth. It's just a joke, you know, red suit, long tail, blah, blah, blah. You know, so of course we're not going to be prepared for the reality of him.
We're not sensitive, yeah. Yeah, just a second. Go ahead.
Well,
John, Nick.
Our experience with doing short-term mission trips is we find that we get opposition the minute we announce where we're going. And what's been interesting to see is what kind of opposition you get, because almost universally we see that the spirit with which we will deal with in country is the spirit that's coming against us even before we leave.
Right.
But we have to be sensitive to it, or we're just going to think we're having problems.
When we went to Turkey, we had marital discord bad until we got our prayer team set up, and unity is the issue. When we went to Cameroon, stuff started breaking in our house. The garage door wouldn't go up and down. The faucet, I mean, stuff. And stuff doesn't work in Cameroon.
Well, if you're in a country that's hostile, then the government's coming against you. And or the religious authorities in that country are coming against you. Just exactly what happened in Acts. Folks, here is the basis of spiritual sophistication. Right here. And the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice that when the Spirit came on Paul, he was able to deal with Eliamus. We don't have an indication. He knew that he was being withstood about the gospel. We don't have indication that Paul and Barnabas were making an effort to deal directly with Eliamus. They were making an effort to present the word of God to Sergius Paulus. But when the Holy Spirit came, there was a power encounter, a power struggle ongoing. But when the Holy Spirit came on Paul, all of a sudden the tables are turned and the greater power takes over. And Paul begins to deal with him in the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit if you don't know you're being attacked. If you're not sensitive to what's going on. This is what makes you sensitive. Plus the Holy Spirit dwelling in you will make you sensitive to it. But what we have to do is we have to be sensitive. And in the culture we live in, we have to understand when the enemy is coming against us. And this is it, guys. All right, we're going to have to quit. Let me say this. Sergius Paulus, it says, believed. And believed in the sense that it gripped his heart. He came to repentance and he got free of the devil that had been deluding him through Iliamus. Now, we're deluded all the time through all kinds of things. Finances, money, power, possessions. We're deluded all the time by all kinds of things that are not necessarily, quote, demonic. But when the Spirit comes and the Word of God comes, and it's not the miracle so much as it was the preaching of the Word of God that got to Sergius Paulus. And the miracle confirmed what he had been under with Eliamus, but it's the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes what?
By hearing.
And hearing what?
By the Word of God.
It is always the Word of God. The miracles merely come to confirm that the Word of God is true. The statement about who Eliamus was and the deception that he was engaged in, the miracle there confirmed the truth of what Paul was saying about him. And all of a sudden, Sergius Paulus is a free man. This is an incredible picture of what's going on here. All right, we got to quit. I will say this one more time. Yeah, we got time. It's not 3 o'clock yet. We live in a culture that does not believe in absolute truth. I would suggest to you that that culture is fundamentally demonic in its thinking. But when they hear the Word of God and the confirmation and validating impact of signs and wonders with it, they're left with no place to go. They either repent or they admit where they really are. This culture is as much in need of the power of God through the Word and through the Holy Spirit as the culture was in 1st century A.D., under Sergius Paulus in Cyprus.
Amen.
It has never changed. The issues have always been the same. The enemy hasn't changed. We've changed our technology. We've changed our pants. We don't wear togas. But nothing has changed spiritually, intellectually, or otherwise. Yeah, John?
I think I've said this before. Some of us are new to it, maybe. I think it's the enemy's strategy in other countries. Play the power encounter game. I think the enemy's strategy in the United States is to play the cover-up game. Right? And to say, there ain't any such as Satan.
Not either.
It's just mental illness.
We've got all these other things.
There's no absolute truth. I mean, the postmodern generation accepts everything and is passionate about nothing. That's where they are. Everything is acceptable, and there's passion for nothing. And they have to be shown by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the cross, because that has never changed. That is what gets through. That's what cuts them to the quick. That's what causes them to say, men and brothers, what shall we do? No different then than it was in Acts 2. All right, we got to quit, folks. I know I've been preaching. I'm sorry.